Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5. In verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. This can be a problematic verse if you do not understand what it is actually saying. He that is born of God does not sin, really? Well, 1 John 4:8 tells us the very same book. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so how do we deal with the sin? Well, the middle verse right there, verse 9, if we confess our sins to him, of course, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what are we being cleansed from and what is it that he is forgiving us? Because the blood of Christ removes our sin as far as the east is from the west in Revelation 1:5 and Psalm 103:12. So what does this actually mean? And it simply means that we enter back into fellowship with him and we start, because we are back into fellowship with him, operating in faith. In Romans 3:22, our righteousness is of faith. There means whatsoever is not of faith. In Romans 4:23, is sin, but it is also unrighteousness by definition. In 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness, that is to say, not of faith, is sin. And the just always live by faith in Habakkuk 2:4. And so, when we're talking about this passage, we have to realize that it doesn't mean that we have not committed sin. It is saying something different. Whoever is born of God does not sin, but, let's continue, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. What does it mean that he does not sin? That means that he is operating in faith, and because of that faith, he has been born of God. In the moments that he does sin, the blood of Christ removes the sin from that individual and it can no longer be imputed to him. In Hebrews 8:12, God doesn't know his sin, yet in 1 John 3:20, God knows all things, and therefore if God does not know the sin does not exist. And as relativity shows us in Psalm 103:12, the sin is removed from space-time. It never lasted in time. The blood eradicated it from time because he is born of God. There is no sin that can be accounted to the believer's charge because the blood of Christ removes that sin from time. God does not remember our sin because the blood of Christ removes sin from time. We live in time. When the books are opened and the Christian stands before Christ at the Bema seat, there will be no sin to be found because of the blood of Christ. He that is born of God keeps himself. How do I keep myself? I keep myself in the love of God. In John 15:5 and 7, I abide in the love of God and the word of God abides in me. This is how I keep myself. And the wicked one does not touch him. The phrase wicked one is the word poneros in the Greek language. It means infectious evil. So it's not just talking about the devil. Sometimes we see it because the English translation is the wicked one. The more accurate translation would be evil does not touch him. Infectious evil, poneros. Poneros takes place when kakos evil, which is intrinsic evil, becomes malignant. So a person has evil in their heart. They start to stew and brew. How does this take place? Usually because of negative emotions taking over the mind. whereby doctrine is not a pride, but the person focuses on something they consider to be negative or hurtful. And this evil starts to stew, and it brews, and it grows, and it festers, and it turns into a root of bitterness. Eventually, that person cannot hold that evil any longer, and they have to start speaking that evil to other people. And then it becomes poneros evil, where it is infectious evil. It is malignant, and it is destructive to the hearer, and they start planting cockatrice eggs in people's hearts. This does not touch the one who is born of God, keeping himself. Touches the word heptetai, and it means to lay hold or grasp with the intention of harm. It's not a superficial touch. It is a very aggressive sort of a touch. Poneros does not touch the person who is born of God, who keeps himself in the love of God, in the Word of God. This person will not be grasped by this evil that is intending to harm him. I'm not saying that the evil will not exist. It often will exist precisely because the person is a fruitful believer. But it will never grab a hold of him to harm him. It will never succeed in obstructing him. It will not succeed in stopping him, in bringing him down. It will not even succeed in depressing him. It will never succeed in its goal, because God keeps this person. The wicked one cannot touch him. Believers have to be careful about something, that they do not participate with the wicked one. It's unfortunately not too uncommon. In James 4:11, speak not evil one of another. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Speak not evil one of another. That phrase in the original language is mikata leite alilon, and it means to malign, to slander, to accuse, or to criminate. Now, this is something that people don't get. They say to themselves, well, if it's true, it becomes maligning. If it's false, it becomes slander. Both of them are forbidden in the Word of God. Accusation in the Word of God, speaking evil one of another, is forbidden by God. Because he that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. The word law is the word nomos, and it means literally the precepts of God. Now, a precept is an authoritative rule of action, and it is established by categorical doctrine. So you could paraphrase it, he that speaks evil and judges his brother speaks evil of categorical doctrine, of the Bible, of the Word of God, of God's mind. This is what the person is speaking evil of. And judges the law. The word judges is krino and means to separate and put asunder. That person is separating themselves from the Word of God. Do you recognize how dangerous that condition is, to be separated from the Word of God? We are saved by the Word of God. In John 1:14, the Word of God became flesh. In John 17:17, the Word of God is truth. In Revelation, Jesus' name, when we see him, he will have written on his thigh as his name, Word of God. To separate ourselves from the Word of God is literally to separate ourselves from God. This is an extremely precarious place to be for the believer, and this is the place where the accuser of another person finds himself. This person has separated himself from God. If you're separated from God, what are you separated unto? There's only one other option. There are only the two kingdoms. The worst thing that a believer can do, and in my view, this is the most sober verse in the Bible, is to speak evil or to reward evil towards somebody after you have received good. Whoever rewards evil for good in Proverbs 17:13, evil will not depart from his house. The first word evil is ra. It's the Hebrew equivalent of poneros, infectious evil. Evil in the second portion, notice it is capitalized. It is the government of Satan. It's the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20. This government of Satan will not depart from the person who returns evil for good, nor will it depart from his house. And in the Bible, when it talks about your house, it usually affects 3 to 4 generations. The person who would return evil for good, and it doesn't say who gave you that good, it just means that you have received good and you return evil. You may have received good from God and then returned evil. Much like the servants, when the one servant was forgiven the equivalent of $20 million, but he would not forgive another servant who owed him the equivalent of $15. He had received good from his master, but he returned evil to another servant. This is the same kind of an idea. When God does me good, when God saves my soul, when God delivers me from all forms of problems, when God loves me with an everlasting love, when God restores me when I fail, and I speak evil of another person, then the government of Satan will not depart from my house. This is unbelievably sober. This is unbelievably destructive. In Ephesians 4:27, you give no place to the devil. How do I give place to the devil? There's two ways in which a believer can give place to the devil. In Revelation 12:10, they can become an accuser of the brethren. Or in Genesis 3:1, they can separate themselves in their mind from the Word of God, putting down the definitions of God in order to take up the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In order to take up walking by sight, evaluating by hearing, analyzing with that which is natural rather than the Word of God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree. Now here's the thing. He that is born of God has this beautiful promise from God. Poneros touches him. Not. Somebody may stand up against you and rail against you. Somebody may conspire against you. How many people at work, because they are Christians, they don't even witness on the job. They give due respect and honor to their employer. They give them 8 for 8. They don't take away from the employer's time to sow in. Instead, they sow in on their own time and they do an honest job for their employer. And yet, because they are Christians, there will always be somebody found who doesn't like it, and in some cases they will conspire to harm that person because of their faith. The wicked one cannot touch you. It is not even remotely possible for the wicked one to touch you. This is why. In Colossians 3:3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Ephesians 2:6, you are seated in Christ in heavenly places at the right hand of God. You are seated above principalities and powers. You are seated above situations. You are seated above the world system. You are seated above other people. You are seated above that which is natural in your own life. You are seated above even the old sin nature, even though you possess it. You only possess it in your body, in time, but you do not possess it in eternity. You are at this point seated above in heavenly places. Even when you sin, your sin can get no victory over you. In Romans 8, you are more than a conqueror. You are victorious. You have been called by God. You have been predestined by God. You have been glorified by God. The wicked one cannot touch you because you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Enemies cannot touch you because you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. The world system cannot touch you. People who would malign you, in truth, they cannot grab a hold of you to do you any harm. They may try, but it is not even remotely possible for them to succeed. In Psalm 64, they may make their plans in secret, thinking that nobody hears, and yet their own arrows will pierce them. If you set up a snare for a believer, you will most certainly fall into that snare, just like Haman did with the gallows. It is not even remotely possible to lay any charge to God's elect. Why? Because you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So as a result, the wicked one cannot touch you. You have the most amazing protection at the cross when you become one with our Savior in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. Because you are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27, there is absolutely nothing that can come your way that is not from God in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Because you are the bride of Christ, there is absolutely nothing that can happen that is not for your sake in 2 Corinthians 4:15. You have the most amazing protection. Nobody can come against you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can come against you. Nothing can come against you. You may have an illness and perhaps it is even terminal. Even that can get no victory against you. What is the absolute worst that can happen to a born-again believer, but they can go into eternity with God, live in the New Jerusalem, in a mansion that was specifically designed for them by the Savior Himself, who goes above and beyond all that we can ask or think in Ephesians 3:20. I ask you something. What is the worst anybody can do to us? If they make us suffer, they make us rich. Because they that suffer with Christ would reign with Christ. A momentary light affliction brings an eternal weight of glory. If we suffer, we become rich. If they kill us, they send us into the highest promotion that is known to mankind. What's the worst they can do to us? If they curse us in Luke 6, then we become rich again. We get great rewards for their curses. What is the worst they can do to us? The key to this is in Ecclesiastes 3:11, having eternity in our frame of reference. Where people lose it, and this is Satan's only strategy to take away the protection that the believer has. He has to separate us from His Word. It was only in the garden when Satan separated Eve from the Word of God by asking her in verse 1 of Genesis 3 in the original language, "Does it make any sense, Eve?" And then he misquoted, twisted the definition of God, that you could eat of any tree, but not the best tree. God never called it the best tree. It was a beautiful tree, but it was certainly not the best tree. And God never said it was the best tree. Satan said that. Why did he say that? Because in Ezekiel 31:18, that was Satan's tree. And he says to her, "Does it make any sense that you can eat of any tree but not the best tree?" It was a tree pleasant to the eyes. But pleasant to the eyes did not make it desirable to make one wise. This was a false interpretation, walking by sight rather than by faith in what God had told them. They separated themselves from the Word of God, and thereby she gave place to the devil. Her response to him should have been, "The Lord rebuke you." Unfortunately, it was not. But even that was used by God, because we were created for the purpose of being loved by Him. We were created for the purpose of God getting the opportunity to manifest His full nature, and it required an imperfect being. We were created for the mercy of God. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. Our sins were taken care of. Our mistakes, faults, failures were all taken care of before we were even on earth. It was never an issue. But the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20 does work mischief by the law. The throne of iniquity tries to get us to look at ourselves and say, "You fall short." That thought did not come from you. That thought came from the throne of iniquity. You fall short. That does not mean that people cannot be corrected. It does mean that people cannot be condemned. If my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart, in 1 John 4. In Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. This is what the Savior did. Mind you, as He did that, He also caused us to become one individual with Him in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, one new man. And so by the blood, He cleansed us from all sin. Because as He hung on the cross, we became His body. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. The enemy can attack me, but the enemy cannot attack the one new man. We are not the natural man. In a manner of speaking, you are not the person that was born to your mother. You are the person that was born of God. The person that was born to your mother has died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So the enemy can attack me as the natural person. He can have an influence on me in the natural mind. He can have an influence on me if I separate myself from the Word of God. He can have an influence on me if I separate myself from the love of God. He can have an influence on me if I separate myself from the finished work. But these are only things that I can do in my thinking positionally, which is the stronger reality. It is nothing that I can influence. It has already been done by God, and I am seated above in heavenly places. What can get us? What can harm us? How can the enemy attack us when we're seated at the right hand of God? Please understand, this is not a nice pie-in-the-sky philosophical Bible idea. This is our practical reality as God sees us in eternity, from eternity. And by the way, our life is already hid with Christ in God. We are already there. This is where we are already seated. Heaven was His throne. Earth was His footstool. We are one new man with Him. We are the body of Christ. Heaven is our throne. Earth is our footstool. My experience may be on earth, but my backside is in heaven, on the throne of God, with my Savior. In Zechariah chapter 3, Satan tried to attack Joshua because of his experience. He'll always try to accuse you according to your experience, or he'll simply make it up. He's okay with that also. But either way, God will have none of it. God doesn't allow Satan to slander. God doesn't allow Satan to malign. He may try, but God will have none of it. And just like when he tried with Zechariah 3, accusing him, and in this case, in Joshua's experience, it was factual that he had an unclean lifestyle. But despite his unclean lifestyle, which came simply from the need to be taught, he didn't know any better. He was raised in Babylon as a Babylonian, and he lived like a Babylonian. This was not a godly lifestyle for a Jew. But his heart was right with God. And so God could make him the high priest because of his heart. It was never an issue to God. But when Satan accused him, that's when God did something about it. The first thing God did was say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Because we have this amazing protection when we are one with our Savior because of the cross, God will always say to the accuser, the Lord rebuke you. And the accuser will come back in natural thinking and say, but these are the facts. And God will come back and say, I'm not interested in your facts. I am interested in the truth of the Word of God. By the way, those people who think facts and truth are the same thing, read your Bible. Joshua was factually unclean in his lifestyle, but truth was that he had no sin in him. John 17:17, the Word of God is truth. Circumstantial facts do not qualify as the Word of God. Sometimes people think that circumstantial facts are truth. They are not. The Word of God is truth. Circumstances are temporal and they will pass away. Truth is that all sin that a believer may have is blotted out by the blood of Christ, eliminated from time. Fact is that he's a wretched little sinner. Truth is he has no sin in him. We have to be careful with this notion of fact if we are trying to interchange the word with truth. They are not the same. Facts are interpretations. Truth is immutable. If facts are reliable, then we are all in trouble, because in science, for example, the facts change every 4 years. Interpretation of data is just that. And that's what facts are. I saw it, it's a fact. It amazes me how many people think they have the facts from what they saw, when another person who saw the exact same thing doesn't have anything that resembles their facts. They have a different set of facts. Two witnesses to the same crime, and police detectives are aware of this. This is why eyewitness testimony is not considered to be the most reliable thing. Those two witnesses may have completely different accounts, and both of them are being honest. Facts are dependent on things that are intangible, often unknown, in the subconscious and unconscious mind. Truth comes from God. And so, you may think you have the facts, but God is interested in the truth. The enemy cannot attack you. Not as the one you man. The enemy can only lie to you to persuade you to make decisions. This is one of the reasons why categorical doctrine is so important, so that you will have the mind of Christ in all circumstances, whereby you can live in truth in all circumstances. When I live in truth, I give no place to the devil. If I abandon truth, then my only other option is to walk by sight, and that, by definition, is the place that the devil is looking for. He doesn't want us operating in faith. Yet in faith, we have our great protection. In faith, we have the promises of God. In faith, we have the Word of God to define things for us. In faith, we enter into a call of God. In faith, we see the hand of God move. In faith, we have unbelievable authority. In faith, we enter into the grace of God. And that grace, in Hebrews 4:16, is our government. You have died. That is your protection. You have died. You may say to yourself, no, I haven't. That's a theological concept. But the reality of the matter is, when I say something like, no, I haven't, that's just a theological concept, I don't actually understand the nature of time. I don't understand that all points of time exist simultaneously, that the cross is indeed right now, and I am indeed on that cross. Consider something. That when the Lamb was slain, this was the structural foundation of the world. If you look at the original language of Revelation 13:8, that means that the cross and the blood are the foundation upon which everything was built. Not only am I with Christ on the cross right now, reality is that that's inescapable. And because I have operated in faith toward that reality, in Matthew 7:22-23, I'm saved. You have died. You cannot hurt a dead man. You cannot injure a dead man. You cannot rob a dead man. You cannot harm him in any way. You have died. And your life, which you do possess, is hid with Christ in God. Since you are the one new man with the Savior, you have unbelievable protection. That is the only safe place, and that is an incredibly safe place. No evil can touch you there. Because you are one with the Savior. In Zechariah 2:8, in the B part of the verse, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, what does this mean? Literally, if you look at the original language, the word apple means little man in the eye. But there's more to it than that. Yes, it does mean that you have God's undivided attention. Of course you do. God's body has God's undivided attention, just like your body has your undivided attention. You are receiving impulses and signals from your body all the time. Your head and your body have this constant interaction going on, whereby the brain in the head is actually regulating every process in the body, whether you are aware of it or not. You may be aware of breathing, you're not aware of the muscular contractions within your arteries to keep the blood flowing. You're not aware of your heart beating. You're not aware of your body turning up or down your body temperature. It is all controlled by the brain. You see, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now let's take that in terms of the one you man and you being the body of Christ. Consider for a moment the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar who was a believer. And he went to Abraham's bosom when he died. He sat outside of the gate of the rich man's house, and the rich man, being a very kind man, being a decent, moral, upright man, being a man who was upstanding in the community, no doubt, and a man with heart, would make sure that there was something left from his table, some food prepared, and a portion of that would be given to the beggar outside of his gate. The rich man was kind to the beggar. The rich man was not a harsh man. The rich man was not an unkind man. The rich man was not an evil man. The rich man was not a jerk. The rich man was actually very kind, and he had a lot of compassion, and made sure that food from his own table was given to the person who was without. And yet the rich man was not saved, and so he ended up in hell. Now, why is it that the name Lazarus is known to us, but we only know the rich man as rich man? We don't know his name. And the reason for that is, in Matthew 7:23, Jesus never knew him. Why did he not know him? Because he never exercised faith toward the Savior. And so Jesus didn't know him. The only thing that God really knew about rich man in eternity, the only thing that was left after the work of the blood, was that Lazarus knew him as rich man. Lazarus didn't know his name. Lazarus knew where the rich man lived, and he knew that if he went to the rich man's gate, the rich man would be kind enough to give him some food. And so he went there. But he never knew him beyond rich man. And so because Lazarus, who was a born-again believer, who was known to God, Lazarus, who was part of the one new man with the Savior, who was seated above in heavenly places, in position, albeit at that point, he was in paradise. Lazarus was the source of perception for God regarding the rich man. God perceives our perceptions. That's why in Hebrews 4:15, we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. God perceives our perception. God feels our emotions. God knows our thoughts from afar. God understands our self-image and our identity. That doesn't change what God thinks or says. What it does mean is that He has tremendous compassion on us. He that touches you touches the apple of His eye. What you perceive, He perceives. What you know, He knows. What you feel, He feels. He is, after all, along with you, the one new man. The same that is the high priest is the one who is with us, the one new man. In Galatians 2:20, we are crucified with Christ. This is a reality. We are crucified with Him. Then it continues, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. So it's not my life that I live, it's the life of Christ as we are the one new man with Him. We live as the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the life, which is the life of Christ that He lives in me, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. We live by the faith of the Son of God. What does this mean? It's the faith of the Son of God because we are one with the Son of God. It's the faith of the Son of God because it comes through His Word in Romans 10:17. It's the faith of the Son of God because in Galatians 5:6, His love makes that faith energized and alive. Is the faith of the Son of God because we're one with Him at the cross. My faith is His faith. His mind is my mind. His thoughts are our thoughts. His position is our position when we operate at the cross. We live life, but it's His life. We're hidden in Him. Nobody can touch us. Because nobody can touch Him. He is the one who created the universe. He's the one that holds atoms together. The entire universe, He holds it in place through the word of His power. He is the one that lives in us and we live inside of Him. He is the one who is our shelter, our high tower, our fortress, our protector. He is the one who fights our battles. At the cross, I get to experience this protection. When I recognize through the Word of God that this is the protection I have because of who I am in Him, I don't fear anymore. I don't have any more anxiety. I can relax because the worst that can happen is not happening to me. It's happening to my Savior and He takes care of me. The worst anybody can do, they can't do to me. They'll do it to my Savior, but they can't succeed. If somebody tries to kill my physical body, they can take my coat, but they can't take my life. If somebody tries to do me harm, they may harm the coat, but they'll reward my life. It's an amazingly protected place we have. If you suffer, you're getting rich with God. If people come against you, you're getting amazing riches in heaven. And the outcome here on earth, the least of it, in Romans 5:5, is that you get to know the love of God. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because in Romans 5, 3 to 5, tribulations work patience, the first aspect of the love of God. Patience works experience. Experience works hope, which is confident expectation. And hope sheds the love of God abroad in my heart, in my frame of reference. Nowhere in there can the believer be harmed. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because those people are protected when the bad things happen. And in the end, the love of God is glorified. Never respond in your emotions. Instead, respond in truth, the promises of God, and recognize where you are and who you are. Then you get to experience your protection. Amen.
If you don't know whether you're going to heaven when you die, and you would like to know, then ask Jesus to save you. Simply pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for my sin. I accept what you did on the cross for me. I accept your mercy. I accept your forgiveness. Come into my heart and live. Save my soul, and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.